Would you turn in the scriptures with me, please, this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. To follow along, please, as I read our text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind, like newborn babes crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you have come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." May God bless the word to us. We're in a series of sermons on what is the church. Today, our topic before us is the church outdated. What value, what's the purpose of the church? Dr. Alexander tells the account of Lord John Reith, who was the man that was used to set British Broadcasting on course. He was also a man who was born into a Presbyterian minister's home. And this man one day went into the committee room where they were planning programs for the BBC, and he sat among them and he asked what they were doing. And they said that they were planning a program about the church. "The church," he said. "That's interesting." And they responded, "Yes, we recognize that the church really is an anachronism from the past. It's a cultural curiosity, and it's going to pass out of existence someday. So we're going to do a program on giving the Christian church a decent burial." Lord Reith stood up, glaring at this humanist who said such things, and he said to him, "Young man, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC." The Church of Jesus Christ, you see, is the center of history. All of history is just God's scaffolding around the building of his church. The Church of Jesus Christ is going to be the last thing that is in history. It's going to be the centerpiece of history. History is not circular. History is linear. We're all moving toward one purpose, and that is where God will be glorified in his church. Our text here in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter uses this imagery of a temple, that the church is a temple built with stones. Often throughout Scripture, there's many different images for church. You could find the image of a family. Christ is the older brother. You can have the image of a flock. Christ is the shepherd. Imagery of the church as a bride. Christ the bridegroom. But here's a building. And it's a particular building, you see, it's a temple. And God is building this temple, he's building his church upon the rock, the living stone, the Lord Jesus. Very clearly, it must be a reference of Peter himself, referring back to Matthew 16, which we looked at last week, where he made the confession, "Thou art the Christ." And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Jesus is the living cornerstone here. And upon Jesus Christ is being built the church. We've been chosen for that purpose, that God would build himself a temple. This is another place in Scripture, isn't it, where we see double predestination, a very sobering teaching of Scripture. You notice how verse 8 ends, that the unbelievers stumble in darkness and damnation because that is what they were destined for. Verse 9, "But you are a chosen people." Predestination covers both election for glory as well as election for damnation. Very, very sobering teaching of Scripture. And here Peter is taking this teaching. You've been chosen. You've been brought into Christ's church. You've been made a stone as part of this temple that's going up to the honor of God. Why? God has a purpose for his building of his church. It's not outdated. The Church of Jesus Christ has three major purposes that God's using. And the three purposes in our text here, there's an upward purpose, and that is for worship. There's an inward purpose, and that's for nurture. And there's an outward purpose, and that's for evangelism. As you look at yourself, as we look at our own congregation as we go through the Scripture, ask yourself, where am I weak? In one or more of these three areas, the three faces of the church or the three purposes of the church, and ask God to really do a work in us and do a work in our congregation, because where we are weak, we are bringing that weakness into the congregation as well. May God bring about a greater growth in all of us in all three of these purposes, because all three have to be kept in balance. There's three purposes for the Church of Jesus Christ, why you were redeemed and why you were brought into his kingdom. And the first purpose for the church is upward. The first purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ is that you were brought into this church for worship. You see how verse 5 is using this imagery of building a temple. We have also, as a church, been constituted a priesthood for worship, for the offering of spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You've been brought into this church to become a priesthood, to offer worship. Verse 9, you are a chosen people. Why? That you might declare the praises of him. Verse 9 is actually a quote from Exodus 19:6, where God redeemed his people out of Egypt. The redeemed he brings to Mount Sinai, and he brings them to Mount Sinai to put them into a covenant relationship with him. Why? He brings them into a covenant relationship as his people so that they would worship. Exodus 19:6, and here this reference to old Israel is being applied to now the church in Jesus Christ. You are the redeemed people of God. You are the nation. You are this priesthood. You have become the new Israel. 1 Peter 2:10 speaks to these Gentile believers. Once you were not a people, verse 10. But we've learned from Hosea, we've learned from other places in the Scripture that even Israel became to the place of Lo Ami, not my people. Even Israel itself had been excommunicated, and God brought all people to the place of not my people. And now God in Jesus Christ is taking the believers from the Jews, and he's taking the believers from the Gentiles. He's taking those who are not my people, and he's making himself a new church, and he's making himself a new kingdom. This is the new covenant. Israel in the Old Testament was excommunicated and was annihilated because there was no knowledge of God. The book of Hosea says there was no worship of God. And God himself now is raising up another temple. It's a greater temple because it's a spiritual temple. It's not like a ceremonial priesthood, but it's a spiritual priesthood to offer worship to God. God longs for worship. This is why you were created. As we've looked at in months past, you were created for worship. Psalm 100 and verse 3 calls people to worship the Lord your Maker. We and all things were created for the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:16. The purpose of our life, the purpose for living, is worship. The purpose of the church is for worship. What did Jesus say in his third temptation, Matthew 4:10? He responds to Satan, "No, you should worship the Lord your God." Anyone who is not in worship of God is probably not going to obey God anywhere. because this is the primary purpose for which you are created. The primary purpose is for the worship of God. What is worship? The scriptures tell us it's to meditate upon God's attributes and upon his works and to reflect upon him and then to respond back to him how great he is. Even our English word worship, you know, has the history of coming from the shortening of worth-ship, to declare God's worth. To exalt God is to reflect on who he is and to boast about him. That's worship. And the church, we were created primarily for the purpose of worship. We have been redeemed, therefore, for worship. This is why the sins of a complaining heart, this is why the sins of an ungrateful heart are so wicked before God, because they strike at the very core of why we were created. We were created to be at worship. We were created to be grateful. What happens in Romans chapter 1, God turns over whole people groups. Why? Because they're ungrateful. They put aside a knowledge of God. We were created to be at worship of God. You notice verse 5 says, worship, that's before God, must be acceptable to him. None of us as creatures can define how we will worship God or what pleases us or what we get out of worship. We take God's definition of worship. The Puritan pastor Stephen Charnock wrote, when we believe that we should be satisfied rather than that God should be glorified, we put God below ourselves as though he had been made for us and not we for him. There is no greater blasphemy than using God as our servant, and there's no worse place to do it than in the realm of worship, where we make the worship of God to end in ourselves rather than in God. We were created to worship, and therefore this is the significance of redemption. This is why God redeems himself a people to worship again. The example of Noah as he comes out of the ark, saved and redeemed, and what's his first act? It's an act of worship as he erects the altar and worships God. God's people are redeemed from Egypt and they come across the Red Sea, and their first response is what? It's Moses' song of worship and of praise to God. And in the worship song itself, it's speaking about how all the nations are going to hear of this and what? And worship God. The purpose of redemption is worship. God didn't save his people out of Egypt just for the sake of taking them out of Egypt, but he saved them out of Egypt in order to bring them to this mountain to worship. Exodus 3:12. That's why God brings his people to out of redemption to worship. The tabernacle, then, you see, becomes God's presence in his people. He redeems his people to inhabit. He redeems his people to live among them. And God redeemed himself a people so that he would come and live among them in the tabernacle so that they would be worshiping him. It's the language of the psalmist, Psalm 95, verse 7. Worship, because you are the flock under his care. That's the theme of the Old Testament church. You've been redeemed to worship. Somebody has noticed the statistics. I did not count them, but somebody noticed 243 verses in Leviticus on details of worship. But there's only 13 verses in Genesis on creation. God in the scriptures places much more priority upon worship than he does upon the creation. The Old Testament church was redeemed for worship, and they failed and they were judged. The New Testament church is redeemed for worship. This is why Peter is using this image that you have been chosen, you have been brought to God. Why? To be assembled into a temple, to be priesthoods, to be offering the sacrifices of worship. This is why you've been saved, to worship. John chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "The Father seeks such to worship him." This is why you were saved. This is why God called you to himself. This is why God has brought you into his church, to worship. The mark of the Christian, then, you see, becomes those who worship. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit, Philippians 3:3. And God assembled his people, and he put his name at one place, and he called his people, I have created you, and I have redeemed you to worship. And now you two are assembled where I have put my name to worship me. That's the purpose of your redemption. Deuteronomy 12:5, you assemble to worship. This becomes the significance of the Sabbath. It's a day of holy convocation. We are assembled as God's people. Why? For the primary purpose of worship. That's why we've been redeemed. It's the most basic purpose of the church. Hebrews 10:25 says, this is why you gather in sacred assembly. You're not to forsake it. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 especially, speaks that we've been assembled to worship before Mount Zion. The sacred assembly of God's people on the Sabbath day, you see, is not optional. It's the purpose for which we've been saved. It's the purpose for which we've been brought into the church, to assemble for worship. It's the most basic purpose of the church, to live to the praise of God's glorious grace, Ephesians 1:6. And therefore, whatever keeps us from the public worship of God has become an idol, which must be repented of, because God calls his people as the primary purpose of the church for worship. There's a second purpose for the church of Jesus Christ, why the church will never become outdated, and that second purpose is inward. Second purpose of the church is for nurture. Do you see how the text here is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ as being precious? That word is used throughout our text. Jesus Christ is the very design, is the very basis of fellowship. You notice in verse 4 that Jesus Christ, the living stone, is chosen by God and is precious to him. The Lord Jesus is precious to the Father. And therefore, verse 7, to you who believe, this stone is precious. Jesus Christ is precious to God the Father, and so the mark of the Christian is that Jesus Christ is also precious to us. And we gather together with this theme. This is what fellowship is that we're gathering with this theme to remind each other that Jesus is precious to us. The word fellowship comes from this idea of people that have something in common. And the very basis of our fellowship, what do we have in common? We have this one thing in common, that Jesus Christ is precious to us. And therefore the image of the stones being added. There's a stone here in mortar and another stone added here in mortar. And so this and this way God builds himself a church that are all connected. There is fellowship around what? Around the common cornerstone, that Jesus Christ is precious to us. That's what Christian fellowship is. Christian fellowship is not chit-chat. And it's not talking about our lives as much as that those are basis of friendships and basis of how we enjoy each other. But Christian fellowship is primarily and most importantly that Jesus is precious to us. It's when we talk to each other, and as Romans 1:11 says, that we're mutually encouraged by each other's faith. God has designed true fellowship then, you see, to be the priority. It's God's grace that brings you into a vertical relationship with himself. But God's grace also brings you into a horizontal relationship with his church. God's grace brings us into both. God's grace is expressed through Jesus Christ, but God's grace is administered and it's given through the horizontal. It's given through the body of Christ. Read 1 Peter sometime and look for the word church. Do you know that you won't find it? You won't find the word church in either 1 Peter or 2 Peter. What Peter does is he continually uses all the phrases for Old Testament Israel and he applies them to us, to New Testament Israel, the people of God. And this is what he's doing again in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And he's taking these phrases out of Exodus of the Old Testament Israel, and he's applying to the New Testament church. You are a chosen people, a chosen race. You're not simply elected as individuals. You're brought into a nation. Even though we're scattered over the earth, we are still very much one nation. We are a holy nation. We are a people belonging to God. We're a priesthood. We're not just individual worshipers. We're a nation. We're not simply single citizens. We're the common property of God, not just single members of his body. And when we begin to grasp this, when we begin to grasp the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ as an inward purpose, and that is for nurture, it's going to have vast significance in our life and in our relationships. We'll begin to realize that on the basis of Scripture, that church fellowship is not an option. It's not a luxury. It's not a choice. That fellowship is the means that God has ordained. It's the means that God has decreed that we grow in grace. We have been chosen by God to be brought into this relationship as of a building. We're not little stones and pebbles thrown over the countryside. We're being built together into one building. And so the test of life, the test of whether we really are regenerated. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. That's the test of spiritual life. It's the fellowship with the saints of God. Where are you in this area? Do you realize this as an urgent need? That this is the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ, to nurture one another? Do we take advantages of the means of grace and of nurturing one another? No one can make it alone. There must be the times through the week, the times that we gather with other believers in the body of Christ, and we encourage one another, mutually encouraged by each other's faith, Romans 1:11. Do you see it as a need? Many times we need to see it, not so much that I need it, but we need to see it even primarily that somebody else needs my encouragement. Many times on a Tuesday night, I'm tucking the children into bed and I'm thinking, I just don't want another meeting tonight. And God convicts me because it's not primarily meeting my needs, but it's primarily a time to minister to the body of Christ and to nurture somebody else and to encourage somebody else and to pray for somebody else. Do you have this perspective that you've been brought into the Church of Jesus Christ to nurture somebody else? To be the means of grace that God uses to encourage someone. Church of Jesus Christ, salvation doesn't exist for you. It exists for a much wider purpose, the establishment of Christ's church. We've got to look hard and we've got to look serious at this second purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ, that it's for nurture. How are you doing at nurturing the body of Jesus Christ that he's placed you in here? There's a third purpose for the Church of Jesus Christ: upward worship, inward nurture. And there's a third purpose for the Church of Jesus Christ in our text, and that is outward, for evangelism. Look at verse 9 again. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter here is piling up all these phrases of the Old Testament church. And he's applying them. You are the fulfillment. You are the continuation here of Old Testament Israel. And look at all the titles that you now have. But he's not just listing the titles, but you see, by every title that he gives, he's also saying, look at your privileges. Look at the privileges that you have as the Church of Jesus Christ, that you are the ones that have been chosen for grace. You've been the ones that have been chosen to be brought into light out of darkness. Look at your privileges. And he lists them over and over, and he piles them up. Why? So that you may. Church of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, the Old Testament Israel, you see, forgot that you may. They began to be quite comfortable that this is why they were chosen, and forgot that you may. And therefore, there's a very solemn warning here that we not become as Old Testament Israel, just enjoying the privileges and enjoying the grace. This is who we are, rather than therefore what we are to do. They enjoyed very much. They heard, "You are," but they were deaf to that "you may." Jesus Christ, it's recorded in the Gospels, came to the temple, to the place of prayer. He was very indignant. He was full of anger, a holy anger, as he saw the temple being filled with business and commerce. And he took the whip and he drove people out and he upset the tables of the money changers. Why? Yes, it was that the house of prayer had been turned into commerce. It was those things. But I would suggest primarily that there was also an anger from the Lord Jesus Christ, is because where all the tables were set up and where the banks were set up was known as the court of the Gentiles. It was the place where people like Cornelius, place where the seeking Gentile could come and could learn of God, and it was filled with business, so there was no room for the Gentile to come. They had been called, they had been set up to be a light for the nations, but sorry, the business is full. The temple is full. There's no room for those that are searching. And Jesus Christ came in anger and he drove them out and he cleared the court of the Gentiles so that they could hear the gospel. Jesus was enraged because the covenant people had lost a care for the souls of men. And that's the warning for us. We are in the same dread peril. So often my heart is like Jonah. You see, remember him. You see how the book closed. He was upset and he was crying. Why? Because his gourds died. He didn't see the thousands and thousands of souls that were perishing that God had mercy on. What upsets you the most? Is it a flat tire? Is it the things of this world? What upsets you? What concerns you? What stirs up your heart? Is it souls? Is it eternal souls that are perishing? Or have we forgotten this phrase, "that you may"? According to a well-known pollster, 77% of evangelical Christians now agree with this statement, quote, "People are basically good." Over three-quarters of the evangelical church believes that people are basically good. And if you add that, fulfillment and personal satisfaction and making a comfortable life, then no wonder the church has lost the sense of the perishing. You've been brought into the church of Jesus Christ so that you may declare his praises. The illustration of Dr. Barnhouse is well known. He talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the light of the world. And the light of the world as S-U-N and righteousness. And here comes God incarnate to this world, all of the attributes of God and all of his holiness, and the light shines bright. Jesus ascended into heaven, and it was like the sun setting, but then the scripture calls the church. Jesus Christ is the sun. We are like the moon. We reflect a light that's not God. How do you do that? You see verses 11 and 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In a humanistic world, in a secularized world, as you live a holy life in front of the pagans, they will notice a difference. That's the front line of evangelism. They see your holy life and they see your holy character and your moral life. And that will cause them and that will stir them up to ask the right questions. Why are you like this? Why are you so different than the rest of us? That's the first line of evangelism, is reflecting the glory of God. It's reflecting the holiness of God in all of your life. And why are we to evangelize? Verse 12. So for the glory of God. The motive for evangelism is wherever you see God robbed of his glory, whether that's in a person who mocks God or whether that's in a group of people who are blasphemous to God, that's where you pray that the glory of God might shine forth. It's so that the glory of God will be lifted up. That's the motive for evangelism. You've been brought into the church of Jesus Christ for this purpose, to declare the glory of his praises to a dark world, to reflect the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I remember as a child hearing this story of a train crash. And it was a very great tragedy. The train had crashed and many hundreds of people had died. And as they were investigating the train crash in court afterwards, they brought the man, the switchman, and they brought him to trial, and they brought him into court, and they asked him all the questions. Did he see the train coming? Yes. Was he on duty that night? Yes. Did he see the train coming? Yes. What did he do? He grabbed the lantern and he waved the lantern. And the train crashed and the train went off the tracks and these hundreds of people died. Did you wave the lantern? Yes, I waved the lantern. They never did figure out the reason for why the train crashed, and they just said, well, it must have been some accident that we'll never be able to explain. Years later, this same switchman was on his deathbed, and he was going through a time of great grief, great remorse, and he was bringing back this train accident that had happened years before. And there he was on his deathbed, and he kept saying, they didn't ask the question, they didn't ask the question. And his family tried to comfort him, but didn't you say that you tried to warn the train? Yes. Didn't you say that you waved the lantern? Yes. And the man on his deathbed just kept saying, but they didn't ask the right question. They didn't ask the right question. You see, in the panic, when he saw the train coming and knew that the tracks had not been changed and knowing that there was going to be an accident, in his hurry, he grabbed the lantern and he went out and ran. But in his hurry, he never lit the lantern. Nobody asked the question, was the lantern lit? And the train had the accident and people perished because there was no light in the lantern. You, as the Church of Jesus Christ, are called to declare the light of the gospel. The church will never be outdated because God is creating for himself a church for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of nurture, and for the purpose outwardly of evangelism. Will you ask the Lord to search your heart? Will you ask the Lord to show you how we would respond to the word today as individuals and as a body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Shall we pray together? Shall we stand for prayer and the Lord's benediction? Our Father, we come before you asking for forgiveness, for great mercy, because it's the nature of our heart to become very comfortable in the Church of Jesus Christ as if we should have been chosen. We become very comfortable as if that's the end purpose. We pray that you would stir us, that we have been brought into grace, we have been brought into the visible Church of Jesus Christ for matters completely beyond us, but for worship and for nurture and for declaring the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Would you have your way with each of us, Father, and may we realize that your Spirit has been applying your word to us. May we be different. May we be challenged, Father, from your word to leave this place a different place today. Thank you for meeting with us. Thank you that we know that we can leave with your blessing and the promise that you will continue the work that you have begun in us. Now receive the Lord's benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go in peace.